Good morning. It is truly to be here. It's truly good to be here in the house of the Lord and worship Him. I want to just start with a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Assist us now by your Spirit to see Jesus and to acknowledge Him as both Lord and Christ and to live lives worthy of that name. We pray this in His name. Amen. This passage is chock full, just as so many of the other passages we've been working through in 1 John. John is an amazing writer, and it seems like every time we jump into part of a chapter, there's just so much. And so I find that verse 13, even though it's not part of today's message, it's part of next week's message, it's a poignant summary of perhaps this whole letter, and it's the perfect summary of the points that we're going to be addressing today. So it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What I mean today is that the first part of verse 13, I write these things to you so that you can believe in the name of the Son of God. We're talking about faith, and with an emphasis on the object of that faith, who is Christ, who is Jesus. And this reflects well with the themes that are in the first five verses here. And the second part of verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. This encompasses so much of the latter part, verses 6 through 12, where it's assurance and life. And how do we know this in the testimony that is presented before us? So with verse 13 as a compass for us this morning, that's going to help guide our way through these 12 verses, exploring first the nature of faith in the first five verses, then the knowledge of faith in the last six verses, as we look to see who is God, who is the Son of God, and what is the testimony that we have that we know that He is God. And so the nature of faith, first, we have to know who to believe. And we have to, when we believe, we believe in Jesus, this man from Nazareth, the miracle worker, the great teacher, and yet we believe in Jesus and only in Jesus, not Peter, not James, not John, not Jude, not Paul, but just Jesus. The one object of our faith is Jesus. Okay, that's great. We know who we're believing, but what is it that we're to believe? We're to believe that He is the Christ, the Christos. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one that is sent by God. It means believing that, as it says in 1 John 1:1, He is the light of the, He is the Word of life. He is that which was sent from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched. Remember, John's writing this, and so he's actually touched Jesus. And he says, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Then it means believing from chapter 2 that Christ is our advocate, our atonement. He says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, someone who speaks on our behalf with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. So He's the Word of life. He's our advocate. He's our atonement. He has come in the flesh. We learned last week chapter 4, in verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Then He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's repeated again in verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Then He's God's Son, and He's the atoning sacrifice, and He is the Savior of the world. As we see in verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Brothers and sisters, we see throughout 1 John that there is a building testimony of who is Jesus, who is Christ. Christ is revealed as the Son of God, as the object of our faith that we have to love. Peter said in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this, when we look at the first two verses of chapter 5 that our brother read earlier for us, where John wrote, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who was born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." You see, belief in Jesus, it's not just mental. It's not just emotional. It's not just volitional of our own free will. It's ethical. It's with our whole being. It's every part of who we are, a holistic view of loving God, our oneness of loving God. Belief in Jesus involves the whole person. It's not just merely as affirming with our brains, yes, he is God. The devil does that. The enemy does that. They know that he is God. But it's trusting him with all that we are, trusting him in all that he is. It kind of reminds me of a marriage ceremony. You give all, you pledge all of who you are to your spouse. You're not just be like, oh, I'm giving you this part, I'm giving you this arm, but the rest of it, not married, sorry. No, it's all of who you are. It's all of who we are. We can't just give God a little bit and say, oh, that's enough for you, God, we're good. No. You see, we experience victory by loving others. In the Bible, and especially in 1 John, faith and love, they're inseparable. We see that John teaches that the one who believes in Jesus, that Jesus is born of God. In fact, 9 times John uses this word born in 1 John. 3 times here in verse 1, and 4 times more in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter. Where does spiritual birth from believing in Jesus, what does that result in? It results in love, obedience, rest, and victory. Not surprisingly, John starts with love. I think John really likes love. He's always talking about it. And so first, he's saying, love the Father. We love the one who made us. We all have parents, and we all came from somebody. And even if we struggle in that relationship with that person who made us, our parents, there's a father figure, a mother figure that's in our life, or that was in our life, and we love them. We love the ones who made us. The NIV here says, everyone who loves the Father, and this is referring to our Heavenly Father. It's natural to love our Father. It's natural to love our Heavenly Father because he helped bring us into the world. He cares for us. And if we love our earthly parents, how much more should we love our Heavenly Father who cares for us? He is perfect even when our earthly parents aren't perfect and screw up. God is always faithful and is always there for us. So here in verse 1, it says, everyone loves the Father, but also we're loving the Savior. If you love the Father, if you love God the Father, you're going to love his Son as well. The last part of verse 1, however, should not be restricted to just Jesus, but neither should it exclude him either. Loving our Heavenly Father, we will love all of his children, and we will begin with Jesus. To love one and not love the other is a thought that John could not even imagine. He just accepted it as plain fact. So he carries this forward in verse 2, loving the brothers or the brothers and sisters. John's statement here and his word order is actually surprising. And he has love God's children, then love and keep loving, keep God's commandments. It reverses what we read last week in chapter 4, verse 20, where 4, verse 20 says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have seen. So he starts with loving others and then loving God. But here he's saying, love God, love the Savior, then love the children of God. So it's reversing it, but they complement each other. Because you see, love for others, it's rooted and it's grounded in our love for God. It comes from God. Love is where God is the source or the headwaters of the river. If love was like a river coming from some kind of spring in the mountain, God is that head, that source of the love, and it comes out, and as it and rivers, when they come down, streams trickle into rivers, rivers trickle into bigger rivers, rivers trickle out into the roar out into the ocean, and as it gets moving along, it gathers more and more and more speed and more energy, and it gets bigger and bigger until it dumps into something that's even grander. That's like the love for God. And when we love God, we will keep his commandments, which also includes loving others. This has been excuse me. This has been hit home over and over again by John. He talks about it in chapter 3, verse 11, in chapter 4, verses 7, 12, and 21. And he keeps talking about loving others, and this is one of the commands that they've known that they've had from the beginning, is to love God and show that by loving others. Here, he's making the point that before you can love your brother or sister on earth, you must first love your Father in heaven. So, we know that we have to love the Father, love the Savior, and love the brothers. Now, we experience victory by obeying God. In verses 2 and 3, it says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Here, obeying God and trusting him, loving and obeying him, for John, these are partners that are never separated. Believing God is saying, I obey God. Loving God is saying, I obey God, and with good reason. You see, God's commandments are a blessing. Obeying God tells him that I love him. Obeying God continuously tells him that I really love him. And here, this keeping his commandments, it's literally do the in verse 2. If the it's the do his work, do what he's telling us to do. It's this active keeping of his commandments. Obeying God's commandments sets us free. It's not enslaving us. Yes, we're submitting ourselves to God, but we are not enslaved. We're set free by his commands. His commandments are a blessing because they free me to live not as I want to. In my human nature, I want to live a certain way. I want to have certain things. I want to have certain freedoms. But when I follow God's commands and I obey them, I live not as I want to, but as I ought to and as I should. And then at the end of verse 2, in verse 3, John is basically reaffirming what he said, where he says, God's commands are not a burden. He reaffirms what he says in verse 2, and then he adds to it. Love for God is only real when we continuously keep God's commandments. Keep, observe, or attend to carefully. You see, love is not so much emotional as it is moral, but it's not what you feel, but it's what you do. It's your action. It's and burdensome. I think of this heavy, crushing burden, this oppressive giant boulder about to crash down on me, like in Indiana Jones when he's running through the temple and that giant boulder is like about to get him. But that's not God's burden. It's a blessing. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and have heavy burdens. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle, Jesus says. I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. God's burden is light. It's freeing. It emboldens us. It helps us to keep his commands. There's a confidence that we have instead of a condemnation. We've talked about in past weeks that we have confidence. We have assurance in God that he loves us. We know that we are secure in him. And in chapter 5, you're going to see multiple times, it's, for example, in verse 2, this is how we know. Or in verse 20, this is, we know also. Or in verses 13, 15, 18, 19, and 20, there's multiple times that John is telling us, you will know this by. You will know, and there's two ways that he's saying you will know. The first is there's a kind of knowing by way of discovery, and that's in verses 2 and 20. We know that we love the children of God. How? By loving God and carrying out his commands. The second way is a way of revealing, and it's in the other verses where he talks about, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. There's a big difference there. One is it's revealed to us so that you may know. Versus in two, this is how we know. So this is how you know, and this is how you know that you know. So as we look through that, just keep that in mind because there is some nuances that changes a little bit, whether it's something that we find out or something that's revealed to us. In verses 1 through 3, we look at overcomers and we look at those who conquer, and it's those who practice a joyful obedience. You see, the false teachers were denying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. John is not merely speaking about what we claim with our mouth, but that confession that leads to life change. Everyone who loves the Father loves those who are born of God. This summarizes basically John's teaching from the previous chapter in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. If we love God, we'll be loving our Christian brothers and sisters. Then he amplifies this teaching again. John's statement is a reversal of what we would expect to read. We would expect to know that we have the love of God by loving his children, and this has been his point throughout, but he reverses this and shows us how important truly loving each other is. Just as one cannot love God without loving his children, it's also impossible to truly love the children of God without loving God also. We're not going to deny ourselves for the gain of each other if we do not truly love God. To be in a relationship with God means that we will love God. And so that means keeping his commands. It's not trying to find an experience. It's not trying to conjure up some emotion towards God. It's not claiming to love God but not doing what he says. We cannot declare ourselves to be Christians and say we love God, but then just go out and do what we want to do. My grandpa used to say that Christianity is not about sowing wild oats all week long. Then before you go to church on Sunday, Saturday night, you're praying for a crop failure. It's not about having your actions throughout the week different than what you say you believe and what you profess on Sunday morning. We worship him this morning. We read his word this morning. But what about the other 6 days in the week? What about Sunday afternoons? What about when you're up at 2 in the morning? Or what about when you're at work? You see, loving God is not just obedience. And can we say that the qualification of that obedience where he says his commands are not a burden? Can we say this is true in our own lives? Do we feel like we have a burden that's on us? See, God's commands are good for us. His commands are given for our own best interests. Obedience is our desire because we live for God and we love God. If we feel like God's commands are a burden, then we should realize there's a problem within us, and it's a problem in our hearts. It seems that we're taking God's obedience as duty, something to just check off a list, instead of love. It shows that our obedience is not coming from love for God, but coming from an obligation we must think we have to observe. God isn't calling us to be obligated, but he's calling us to obey because we love. Overcomers are those who joyfully obey the commands of God. They love God and want to be pleasing to God, not to self. You see, God wants us to be overcomers and have victory in our Christian life. He speaks of overcoming four times here. This word is victory. To conquer, to gain victory, to overcome. And he talks about that we have to be overcomers. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John is again teaching us in a circle. He's teaching us that we have to love God, love his Son, love the believers. But then everyone born of God overcomes the world. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only those who believe in God. He's closing a loop. You see, here in verse 4, he says, you must be born of God. And John is interested in this new spiritual birth that we have. We're a changed creature. We're a changed person. This is the eighth time in 1 John he addresses being born again. To love God, love God's children, to obey him, and conquer the world. Remember, the world here is not the people in the world. That would have been a Greek word meaning humanity. This is a Greek word, cosmos, and it's the evil world, the evil forces of this world, of this age, that oppose God. It's the world at war with God. In verse 4, for everyone who born of God conquers the world. This is the conquering that has conquered the world, even our faith. In Christ and in his cross and resurrection, Satan is defeated, sin and the evil system of this world with its idols, with its lies, with greed, murder, racism, immorality, exploitation of others, and oppression are all defeated. The heretics who oppose Christ are all defeated, and all those who oppose what is good are defeated by the blood of Christ on the cross and by God's love. How is it that those are overcome? By believing in Jesus. It's the same as verse 1. Verse 1 says that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 5 says Jesus is the Son of God. John starts with believing in Jesus, and he ends with believing in Jesus. So the Son of God means Jesus has the nature of God. He came from God. He is God. It is here and here alone that victory can be won. So if we've talked about what is the nature of faith, if we've talked about what it means to love and love God, then what is this nature of the true Christian faith? The nature of faith, according to these three verses, involves three things. There's three things of faith that are listed here. We have the object of faith, the author of faith, and the effects of faith. Most people have faith. Some might say, I have a strong faith, and go on to describe their spirituality. Others might say, I have a faith, but not as much as I would like. You see, to most people in our society today, faith is this abstract idea. It's usually based on some kind of religious experience that provided for an individual some meaning or authenticity to their life. But the Bible talks about faith differently. In fact, John's definition is very different. In verse 1, it does not say everyone who believes in whatever or whoever is born of God. Rather, it reads everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You see, to John, as well as everyone who wrote in the scriptures, faith isn't just some abstract idea. It's actually something super important that is the object of our faith. And so my first question to you this morning is, what is the object of your faith? That's the question raised here in the scripture. Is Jesus and Jesus alone the object of your faith? If that object is not Jesus, then whatever you may call yourself, you can't label yourself a Christian. For a Christian, first and foremost, has faith in Christ, has believed that Jesus is God's one and only Son, and that he was anointed by God's Spirit to preach the gospel, heal the sick and raise the dead, die on the cross for sin, and rise from the dead to become the Savior of all who trust him. So what's the nature of true Christian faith? It has Christ as the object of faith. That's the first thing. The second thing involves the author of the faith, who according to this text is God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So there's a question that popped in my head when I read this, though, and it was, which comes first, the act of believing or the event of being born of God? And then I realized it's actually a simple answer to this question. Which comes first, the birth of a baby or the baby's first word? Birth comes first, then belief. You see, our present continued belief is a result of a past event, our rebirth, of being born of God. Think of it this way. It is God who takes the initiative in the new birth or the work of salvation, faith being both its gift and the first active sign of new life. In fact, when we look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, he said, everyone, all human beings, are dead in our trespasses and sins. And in verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath. But then in verses 4, 5, and verse 8, he said, speaking of believers, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not our own doing, but it is the gift of God. You see, here God is the gift giver. God is the author of our faith. He births in us belief, and thus to him should be all the glory. So we've looked at the object of faith, which is Christ, the author of faith, which is God the Father, and now that final aspect, which is the effects or the special effects of faith. What comes out of that faith? And I think that we could make a lot of Christians or people that label themselves Christians happy, at least in a very superficial sense, if we only took the first part of verse 1 and we affirmed it and stopped there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, full stop. If we stopped here, I think everybody that went to church would smile, have a good conscience, and have a faith in Jesus, no strings attached. That sure sounds nice. I don't have to obey. I don't have to do anything. It sounds nice and easy. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible asks us to do more, a lot more. And instead of just having, do you believe in Jesus, no strings attached, and it's like, well, wait, but what about your life, the way you live? What about obedience? What about loving others? What about keeping the commands of God? You see, American Christianity, it's 1,000 miles wide, but it's only an inch thick. Such questions are left unasked, and as a result, they're left unanswered in our hearts. Fortunately, John's message is more than a one-moment confession of faith, and it's more than that because it's a moment-by-moment daily affirmation of the love and obedience that is within our hearts that comes from loving God and loving his people. I think if John was around today, he may not have the biggest church in town, but he would have the best church. Look at what it says in verse 2. Here's a decent summary of everything squished between verses 1 and 5. By this, We know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. You see, love and obedience, they are not optional extras. They are necessary evidence of our faith. Last week we talked about that one cannot say, I love God and hate his brother. Here this follows the same logic. One cannot say, I love God, yet break all his rules. Love divorced from obedience to commands of God is not love. There's a song Tina Turner once sang, pretty popular, What's Love Got to Do with It? What's love but a secondhand emotion? Well, in the Bible, love is certainly not a secondhand emotion. It's not this mushy, sentimental, emotional experience. It's not an emotion at all. In fact, in Scripture, love is always revealed and defined with its activity, especially the activity of obedience. Obedience to what God has revealed. So, let me make this as simple as I can. If we say that we love God, but we never lift a finger to help others, especially those in need in the church, if we say we love God, but our ethics are different, if we say that we love God and our ethics are no different from those of the world, if we say we love God, but we care more about money, or possessions, or status, any of these things, we are lying. We are lying to ourselves. We are lying to God. Our faith is a farce. I think you get the point here that James 2:18, James says, show me your faith. Show me your faith through good works. But here in 1 John 5, John is saying, show me your faith, the same as James was saying, but he's saying, show it through love and obedience. So I think we can all agree what's taught here. John is saying a life of love and obedience that may sound impossible, but it's not. In fact, it's not even burdensome because God's commands are not burdensome. Some could say, but it's too heavy. Keeping all of God's commandments all the time, perfectly, that's too heavy of a load. And that might make sense to some, but that might be too weighty if you had to do it in your own strength all the time. In fact, Scripture teaches that we cannot perfectly keep all of God's commands, and we cannot keep our own obedience as a means to having right standing before God. It's not something we can do on our own, but that aspect of commandments is not what John is addressing. The idea is not Christians keeping the commands perfectly, but rather the character in which we keep the commands. We keep the commands not perfectly, but in character. It's how we live through the new covenant or under the new covenant. If God has birthed you, you should and will have a love for God, a love that is natural, a love that is as sincere as which a baby has for its mama and its dada. In fact, such an inner love prompts a desire for obedience. The life of God within makes obedience to the commands possible. And the love the Christians have for God and other Christians make this obedience desirable. So, that's the nature of faith. What do we find in the next six verses? This is what I call the knowledge of faith. A phrase that's bandied about often is, how do you know you have eternal life? Are you saved? We've gone over this a bit. How do we know that we are followers of Christ? John writes here that we know because of the testimony that is concerning the Son of God. Here in our human world, we take testimony by others to be unreliable. Not just in a court of law, but signing a contract, writing a check, paying a bill, buying a plane ticket. But in verse 9 it says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. The point is this, if we believe human testimony, how much more should we trust the testimony that comes from God? And what is that testimony? Well, in verses 6 through 8 it talks about here, God's witness to his Son. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit who is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Okay, what does that mean? Especially, what is the water and the blood? And I would like to submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the water and the blood, I think it means when Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan by John the Baptist, the Father, the clouds opened, the Holy Spirit came down in a dove, and the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am proud." And he's just, you see the Trinity there all at once. And I think that's the water when Jesus was baptized. And then the blood, I think the blood represents the crucifixion, where according to John's gospel, Jesus had all power and authority through his glorification, even though it was horrible on the cross at Golgotha. So baptism, the water, and the cross, the blood, they embody the person and the work of Jesus. Now, this is important because John's actually attacking heresy here, because there was a heresy in the early church that taught that Jesus became the divine Son of God at his baptism and not before. And then just before he died, that divine Son left the body of the one who died. And this is a heresy that John was attacking directly, teaching against. And so by stressing that it was the same divine Jesus who had been baptized in the flesh that died at the died in the flesh, both the water and the blood, John is actually saying, no, that heresy is not true. You see, Jesus is fully and throughout completely the eternal Son of God at his baptism. And he was fully and thoroughly, completely the eternal Son of God at his death. Now, to place an emphatic explanation on this, John next calls to the witness stand the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. You see, John was an eyewitness to Jesus' baptism, and certainly to the death. And yet he calls upon the Spirit to take the stand. He's not giving his own eyewitness testimony. He's referring people to God, to the Holy Spirit. It's a safe move, since the Holy Spirit is God, and Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. We, here in this culture, to some extent, intrinsically mistrust all witnesses. There's a reason we require witnesses to take a stand in a court, to take an oath. Do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Well, there's no need for God the Spirit to swear by himself here. We should know and trust that God is well able to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because God himself has taken the stand here, he's been the ultimate witness to Jesus. In verses 10, 11, and 12, that's why the choice between belief and denial has such dramatically different consequences. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. There's an internal testimony that goes alongside the external testimony. Whoever does not believe in God or dismisses his testimony has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has brought concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Let me put it slightly more plainly. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what's at stake here? Can't I just have my personal Jesus and you have your personal Jesus and we just call it a day? I mean, like, we're in a day and age of tolerance, and can we just get along with each other and agree to disagree? No. God's word states quite emphatically, if you do not accept God's testimony about who Jesus is, in fact, that's his testimony, not the one you make up in your own head, then not only do you make God out to be a liar, but you also, verse 12 says, you do not have life. You do not have life both now and forever. My friends, right thinking about Jesus, right belief, It's a matter between life and death. How do we know if we are of the faith, if we are truly Christians? We know we are saved, saved from our sin, and saved from the wrath to come if our faith acknowledges and accepts the testimony of God through the Spirit concerning Jesus. So we've talked about the nature of faith and the knowledge of faith. We've talked about the testimony concerning the Son of God coming from the Spirit, coming from water and from blood. We will, next week, we will be talking about and concluding our exploration of 1 John as we talk about prayer, protection, and power. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, for the richness of your word, and we thank you for both the inward and the outward testimony of the Holy Spirit, a testimony that gives us confidence to cry out to you, Abba, Father. Father, remind us to live out this faith, to love others, and to love you through obedience to your commandments. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.